Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her neighbors and friends, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Well, thank you very much, Peter and Mark. And may I add a warm welcome to you to St. Helens this lunchtime. Our task over the next 4 weeks is going to be quite a difficult one, I think. We are going to analyse and look to learn from 3 of the most famous stories ever told. And I've been thinking about it and wondered whether analysing a story is a little bit like explaining a joke. So it is with some trepidation that I'm approaching this new series in what we would all, I guess, agree are amongst the most famous stories ever told in the history of humanity. The first, of course, is of a shepherd whose end-of-day headcount reveals an absentee. Perhaps the city equivalent would be an email from a client announcing that he's considering taking his business elsewhere, arriving at 5:30 in the afternoon. Desperate to avoid the financial hit, the shepherd leaves the 99 safely in the open country, where they will be not subject to predators out of the bush, where they won't stray, and he retraces his steps, finds the sheep, and comes home to celebrate with his friends. That image of the shepherd used by Jesus picks up on all of the Old Testament language where God is presented as the true shepherd of his sheep. "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. We are your flock, the sheep of your pasture." The king is the shepherd in the Old Testament. Now Jesus takes this shepherd imagery and uses it of the lost sheep. Verse 5, I think you'll agree, is quite beautiful, poignant, beautifully put. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. The lost coin pictures a woman who mislays a silver coin. The silver coin is the equivalent of about 10 days' wages. Today's equivalent, I guess, for a manual labourer, around about £600, £700, something like that. It represents 10% of her savings. And who cannot associate with the image of verse 8? Have you not been there? She lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, and seeks diligently until she finds it. I remember us, and I use the plural there deliberately, I remember us losing the engagement ring, or my wife's engagement ring, very early on in our marriage. Let me tell you, there was not one corner of our house that was left unexamined. The rubbish was searched. We actually emptied all the rubbish sacks out on the floor and went through it piece by piece. We unscrewed the U-bend in the, not in the loo, no, in the basin under the basin and went through that. Silly me, I didn't look in the sock drawer, the obvious place where one keeps the engagement ring. But anyway, that's where it was found. So these stories are masterpieces, aren't they? Capturing the emotional peaks and troughs with which all of us are only too familiar. But the question I want us to get to is their purpose. What does the Lord Jesus want to teach us from them? And as we begin to see why they were told, I think we shall find that they challenge the very heart of our understanding of God, of ourselves, of the church, and of the world. So what I want us to do is to just briefly look at the context of the story, because the way you understand the point of a story is to look at its context. Flick back to see the wider context to chapter 13, verse 22. This is very important sort of foundational work, which we'll do at the beginning of these four talks. 13:23. This is the start of this section of Luke's gospel. And someone came to Jesus and said, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" So the question posed is as to who will make up the number of the people of God's eternal kingdom. Let me say, you have not thought about a more important question today, this week, this month, this year. There is no more important question than who will be part of God's eternal people. That is the question of your life, actually. Am I in? Am I out? Am I one of those? Jesus tells seven parables in response, and they are amongst his most famous. The great banquet, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the dishonest steward. Famous parables. Six of them are targeted specifically at the religious elite. Who will make up the number of God's people? Not you. And so all the way through this section, the tension is extreme. The anger actually bubbles over on a number of occasions. So the number of those saved will be great, but the identity of those saved will be a tremendous shock. And as the religious refuse to admit their own spiritual failure and therefore refuse to come to Jesus, so Jesus says people will be sent out to the highways and the hedges, the byways. People will come from east, west, north, south. The most extraordinary people will be brought in place of these religious, self-righteous hypocrites who refuse to admit that they've done something wrong. The politically correct of Jesus' day. It's as if on the 29th of April, you know, I've forgotten all the commentators. I'm afraid I was rather glued to it. I know it was only meant to be a third of the men in the country who looked at it, but I was amongst them and I was glued on the 29th. And it's as if on the 29th, you know, the social commentator comes through this list of the long queue of people waiting to get into the abbey, and there's nobody. They're looking for a prince or a this or a that or a celeb or a footballer, and there's just nobody. They're just nobodies. And these six parables are painting it out that actually the religious elite, they're not going to get in. The people who will get in will be, well, nobodies. Now, as we move from the wider context to the immediate context of our two stories today, we find the same issue under consideration. Just look at verses 1 and 2 for the immediate context. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes, they're the religious elite, grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, they're the religious elite. The tax collectors and sinners are not necessarily unpopular. They were forever having parties. And they weren't poor. Tax collectors were among the rich. It's just they were utterly godless. Didn't give God a second thought. Didn't take care to order their life under God's rule. And now these people are coming in, listening to Jesus. They gather to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes saying, "Well, what is he doing talking to them? We're the elite. How dare he?" Grumble. I think there are three corrective lessons for us today. Just three, and they will be unpacked as we go through the series. So I hope you'll be able to block out as we look next week at begin to explore the parable of the prodigal, the lost son. Three lessons for today, and then four, I shall just mention four marks of a genuine Christian and genuine church. First, and by far the biggest and the longest, God's urgent quest. Did you miss that? I hope you didn't. I mean, it's so obvious, isn't it? The point is that God is actively seeking the lost. His agenda in this phase of human history is to seek out those who have wandered from him. It is his supreme concern. He is as passionate about seeking those who have wandered from him as you are about finding your most precious possession. God is like the business person who is in danger of losing a vital client. God is like the woman who has mislaid 10% of her savings. God is like the parent who has lost their child. He drops everything, searches high and low, urgently, passionately. It is a top priority. There is restless unease as his quest for the lost is pursued. I remember a number of years ago being on a Christian conference with a number of other families at which we lost a 3-year-old child. It wasn't one of ours, but the conference centre grounds ran to 30 acres. There was a lake with no sort of boundary around it and 2 fish ponds. And everything was dropped. I can't remember the child's name now, but I remember, you know, fathers rushing to the ponds and the lakes and people rushing around in these 30 acres looking for this child, and then he was found. It was absolutely wonderful. Now, this, of course, causes deep resentment and anger amongst the religious, for the religion of man, man-made religion, by definition, is all about humanity searching for God. We climb the ladder to reach God. We make up rules to make us acceptable to God. We engage in the great quest for God. And that suits us. For man-made religion puts us at the center. It plays to our pride. It suggests that we're not actually lost. And with just a little bit of a leg up, oh, we'll find God on our own, thank you very much. And it's God who's the one who's hiding. So human religion and all the human religions of the world are about men and women searching for God, hence all the rules and regulations to get there. It places God on the periphery and us in the middle. And that's, of course, what makes such offence to the Pharisees who think they've got God boxed in. How dare he spend time with those sinners who haven't given him a second thought? Oh, they're coming to hear him, but they haven't earned the right to do that. They don't keep the rules we keep. They haven't given the money we give. They don't go to the Bible studies we go to. They're not part of the inner set. How dare Jesus? But real truth from God does not have man searching for God, but God searching for man. It's not a great quest on man's part, but a glorious rescue on God's part. I mean, one way of approaching these two stories is to ask the very simple question, who's lost, who's found? Who's lost, who's looking? Who's lost? The sheep. Who's looking? The shepherd. To reverse that is a nonsense. It makes a complete nonsense of the story. And that, of course, cuts across all human religion. One of the formative influences on my teenage years was Monty Python, and anybody of a particular, above a particular age will be able to associate with that. And I remember we didn't have film studies in those days, but I did film studies in Monty Python and the Holy Grail. I could recite it pretty much word for word all the way through in my early 20s. We would watch it and watch it and watch it again, and I can see some of you can remember that. But of course, the idea of the Holy Grail was of the noble knight making his great quest for God. And hence, Monty Python rightly mocked it, because it's a nonsense, the idea that we're searching for God. It reverses the Bible completely, and the Bible mocks it too. All that stuff you find in the Da Vinci Code, with monks and priests and secret formulae, it's a million miles away from true Christianity, where God makes himself known to us, not the other way around. Dan Brown religion is man-made religion. And on a more serious note, I've mentioned, you know, the program they put together on Radio 4 each week, Something Understood. Mark Tully's the presenter. He is quite brilliant.
hugely intelligent, probably the most well-informed expert on world religions in the world. An encyclopedic memory. I often catch it just as I'm going out on a Sunday morning. And he takes a theme each week and then listens to what all the different religions of the world have discovered about God and then puts together a sort of potpourri, as if we are somehow trying to discover things about God. We're lost. We can't. We're blind, says the Bible. It is God who reveals himself to us, and that is the glory of it. In fact, I was thinking, you know, perhaps something understood might like to rewrite the parable of the lost sheep. And maybe it would go a little bit like this. There was once a shepherd who had 100 sheep. The shepherd was really rather an eccentric fellow. He had an essential distaste for his chosen profession. Rather than personally watch over and tend the flock, he had long since retreated to a great distance and hidden from them. He'd been lost now in hiding for many years. The sheep, being the responsible creatures that they are, sensible, rarely getting lost and always able to avoid trouble and find good food, they were quite happy without the shepherd. But once in a while, one or other particularly enlightened little lamb would wonder whether perhaps there oughtn't to be a shepherd. And so they would initiate a search. From time to time, one or two intrepid explorers got pretty close to the shepherd, but he would always manage to elude them. Having got near, they would scurry back to the flock and say, "Do you know, I think there might be a shepherd out there." And then they would form a little huddle to discuss it. I mean, it's an absolute nonsense, isn't it? The teaching of the Bible is that you and I are lost, hopelessly lost, helplessly lost, dead, enslaved to sin, blind. And the glorious truth is that the Good Shepherd, at immense personal cost, has come to seek us out and find us. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's you and me. He's come looking for you. That's why Jesus came. There is no need to be lost anymore. And there is great joy in heaven when he finds us. And that takes us to the second and much more brief of our 3 points. These last two I'll just give you as in note form, because the parable teaches us what causes joy in heaven. What is it that heaven celebrates? What does it take to produce Jubilee Dimension street parties in heaven? Do you notice the sense of joy in these parables, running right the way through it? Look at verse 5. When he found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. He comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors. They go out to the lamb and lettuce, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep." Verse 7, "I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." Verse 9, when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, "Rejoice with me." Verse 10, "So I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." One of the ways of unlocking these parables is to ask, who is lost, who is looking? Another way to unlock the parables is to ask, who is rejoicing, who is complaining? Who is rejoicing, who is complaining? The grumbling of the Pharisees at the start of the parable indicates the godlessness of man-made religion. Man-made religion boxes God in with its rules and regulations, its rituals and its rote. Whether it's pilgrimages to Mecca or Lenten fasts, man-made religion loves to box God in. And then when it sees the rank outsider being welcomed in, there's grumbling. But in heaven, when a sinner turns back to God, there is joy, pure joy. Did you spot the individuality of it in verse 6? When he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. It's there again in verse 7. There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Again in verse 10, I tell you, there's joy in heaven over one sinner. What does it take to get the bunting out in heaven? What does it take? A city colleague, invited to a dialogue lunch, has thoughts of the Lord Jesus triggered in his head. He begins to explore the Christian faith. He decides to turn back to God. The champagne corks are popping in heaven. A young city graduate agrees to read the Bible one-to-one with a colleague. The colleague meets Jesus for the first time in their life. They didn't realize God was looking for them. They decide to turn back to the Lord Jesus. The bunting is out, the flyover has been planned, and the flags are flying, and the streets are lined in heaven. What causes joy in heaven? I became a Christian myself on the 18th of December, 1979. There was a great party that night, as there is every other night in heaven when a lost sinner turns back to Jesus. A great corrective, isn't it, to anyone who's got a view of God as a sort of finger wagging, rather sort of with a smile on his face as he condemns people to hell. Hell exists. Hell is real. But people only go to hell through the tears of Jesus, as a result of ignoring the cross of Jesus. And God delights to see people rescued. And the final point, just to pause on, is to notice the response of man. And you see it twice there in verse 7 and again in verse 10. It would be easy, wouldn't it, to say, oh, well, the doors are open and God will bring you in regardless of what you say and do. He will just welcome everybody in, what's known as universalism. But there's none of that in this passage, is there? Look at verse 7. There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. To repent is to turn back to God, to turn away from running from God, and to turn back to God. Same in verse 10. Joy before the angels over one sinner who repents. So there's no cheap grace here. God is searching, God is looking. We are hiding. God comes after us. He may be coming after you today. Turn around. Come back. I sent my son to die for you so your sins could be forgiven. Stop running. Stop hiding. Here I am. Come home. Four marks then of an authentic church. A passion for seeking out the lost. A passion. Are you godly? If you are godly, then you will share God's desire, which is to see lost people in your office come home. And let me tell you, there are hundreds, well, I don't know how big your office is, but there are tens of thousands of lost people flocking into the city every single day. What is God's desire for them? He does not desire the death of a sinner. He wants people to be saved. We will share his passion. Secondly, a humble realism about our own sin. We too were lost. We're only in the family of God because we've been found. It's nothing to do with me and anything good that I've done. It's all to do with him. So a humble realism about our own lostness. Please don't think you come to St. Helens and you find a whole lot of finger-wagging Pharisees. I hope you don't. If you can't sing, I was lost and Jesus found me, you're not a Christian. You are not a Christian. It is only the lost who have been found who are true Christians. So humble realism. Third, uncompromising seriousness about sin. Joy over one who repents. Who says, yes, I was going the wrong way, and I turned back. Yes, I was completely lost. He's found me, and I've turned back. And I hate my sin. I absolutely detest it. And I want to turn to him, and with his help, see it changed. Uncompromising seriousness about sin. And then joy. Joy when somebody who was lost is found. You know, if we're a church like that, and a gathering like that, the most surprising people are going to come in here on a Tuesday. The most surprising people, you know, you'll see some brokers in here. I mean, amazing. It is amazing, but you will see some brokers in here. And they'll walk in here and you think, my goodness me, I never knew Jim would ever turn up in a church. What an extraordinary surprise. Well, I better not talk to him. He did me over in a deal 10 years ago. No, that's the Pharisee. Jim, how wonderful to see you. It's lovely to have you here. Have you got some mates who'd like to come as well? Do you know, we're finding about the most wonderful things about God. He's looking for us. And he's looking, well, you'll know how to do that appropriately, to Jim. And if you are a broker called Jim, then this is for you. I hope I haven't rumbled you. Let's pray, shall we? And do come back next week as we begin to look at what it looks like to be lost. Joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. He threw it over his shoulder, rejoicing. What I had lost, now I found. Father, we praise you that this is your character. Thank you for exposing us and our character. We confess that we are like sheep. We wander, we stray. We seem determined to turn from you. And thank you that again and again and again, those of us who know you can say, you have sought us out, found us, drawn us back. And we pray that you would give us your character, both individually and as a church, and that we might see many lost and found. In Jesus' name, amen.